Turn to Psalm 19, rather. Psalm 19. This is a little bit of a lengthier psalm, and if you look at it initially, you won't necessarily see the list until you get down to about verse 11, and that's really going to be where we focus our attention, but we'll kind of outline the beginning as we work our way down there. Let me ask you a question to start us out here. Anyone in this room struggle with inconsistency, with joylessness, apathy, rebellion, etc.? What do you blame that on? You're inconsistent. What do you blame that on? You're joyless. What do you blame that on? I have some friends. You have some friends that are joyless. What are they blaming that on? What do you blame your apathy on, your rebellion on? What are some excuses? What are some reasons that folks would blame those sins on? You've talked with friends. You've talked to yourself. What are some of your reasons that you blame for your inconsistency, apathy, rebellion, joylessness? Stacy.
Just the circumstances that you're in.
Okay, great. Circumstances, yeah. Dan.
The other people around you.
Okay, other people, yep. By the way, is that have any element of truth to it when it comes to joylessness in particular? Can other people affect your joy? No, and the Bible's really clear on that. Think of a verse. Basically says that no man can take your joy from you. I don't have the reference. I can get it for you. What?
It's in Philippians.
Philippians. No man can take your joy from you. Black and white. What else do we blame those things on?
See, selfishness.
Okay, selfishness. That's just who I am.
With inconsistency, it's really easy when you don't feel like you're seeing a lot of progress to give up.
Okay, yeah, so impatience, okay, yep. Okay, yeah, good. Here's some things that I wrote down. Our inconsistency, joylessness, apathy, rebellion, we can blame it on being the victim. I've been victimized, and therefore I have an excuse to not be joyful. I have an excuse to not be other-centered. I have a poor church that doesn't really help me with that. I don't have good motivation, either internally or with people that are behind me. I don't have a really good model to follow. And so we have all of these excuses for our inconsistency, joylessness, apathy, and rebellion. And there is one answer to all of those problems. Okay? Hold your finger where you're at. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. There's one answer to all of those problems. Here's the answer, okay? I know I don't have a handout for you guys, but put this in the back of your mind. Here's the answer. Let the powerful Word of God that created recreate you. Let the powerful Word of God that created recreate you. Johnny, can you read 2 Corinthians 4:6?
For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so what is he doing? At the end of the verse, he's talking about the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel that the New Testament shares. But he grounds the effectiveness of that message on what in the first half of the verse? The God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Where is that? Genesis 1, right? He goes right back to the created order. And he takes away any doubt as to the gospel's ability to recreate by saying, go back to Genesis 1, when God simply said, let there be light. Boom, there was light. And day 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, when God simply spoke, immediately something was created. And because God said, let there be light, and there was light. When the gospel speaks and it's received, there will be change. And so the answer to all of those problems is to let the powerful Word of God that created recreate you. God has never worked any differently than that. Do you recognize that? From the foundations of the world, God has never worked any differently than that. That's always been his method, to use his word to accomplish his purposes. It's not like he's ever used any other means. He always uses his word to accomplish his purposes. So if we're not addressing those needs mentioned above with God's word, then we're actually doubly guilty. We're not only guilty of failing to accomplish his will in those areas, but we've also rejected his solution, which is his word. And so we could go and trace the sin of Israel throughout their demise, and we could see that that's exactly what happened. Inconsistency, joylessness, apathy, and rebellion set in. And what was their solution? Their solution was actually to throw out the solution. And so many times in the prophets, they're indicted because you threw God's word behind your back. You forsook God's word. Friend, let's not be doubly guilty. We will struggle to do God's word, but let us never struggle to know God's solution and use the powerful word that created, allowing it to recreate us. In Psalm 19, we learn of God's self-revelation of himself to mankind in both its general and special forms. And you're probably familiar with those terms. We'll define them a little bit in a moment. After quickly outlining the first six verses, though, we're going to really focus on verses 7 through 11, on God's special revelation. And we're going to allow that to stir our hearts once again to become people whose delight is in God's active word. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, whose delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. David would write this, I think, in Psalm 119. My eyes prevent the night watches. My eyes don't allow me to go to bed at night. Why? Because I'm meditating on your word. David got it. He was a man after God's own heart, not because he was a unique man, but because he knew God's solution, and he utilized it. So let's allow this psalm to once again bring back that delight and that confidence in the tool that God has always used since the beginning of the world. Okay? Psalm 119. Let's break it up. We're going to break up Psalm 119 into three different sections. And it's really how the psalm is broken up. Verses 1 through 11 are two main sections, and you'll see three minor sections. Verses 1 through 11 is God's revelation of himself. And verses 12 through, 16 or 18? Scroll down here, 14. 12 through 14 is man's responsibility to God. God reveals himself, verses 1 through 11, and therefore, verses 12 through 14, man is responsible before God. Let's just take that first point and break it down further, as the psalmist does. In verses 1 through 6, then, in God's revelation, Bible scholars and theologians typically break it down into he's revealed himself in two ways. General revelation and special revelation. Okay, and they don't make that up. This is one of the key places where they see that. In verses 1 through 6, we see God's general revelation. Okay, and here's how we're going to define general revelation. By general revelation, we're referring to God's works. We're referring to creation. We're referring to the sky. Okay, whereas special revelation is going to be his word. It's going to be written, and it's in the scriptures. Okay, here's the definition of general revelation that I'm using from this passage. General revelation shows us that there is a God and that he is glorious in greatness. Okay? And we'll just pull that right out of the passage. It tells us there is a God. In verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of what? God. Verse 11, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. Last verse, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. We don't learn the personal name of God from general revelation. We don't get that until verse 11 when we're in scripture. But general revelation, as we look at creation and we gaze into the sky and we see what God has worked, we understand there is a God. I don't know him personally. I don't understand his covenant. That's what special revelation is for. But I can tell that one, there is a God, and he's glorious in greatness. We'll break it down real quickly. 4 points underneath this. Its entirety. You see in verse 1 and verse 4, the heavens declare, and it's being declared throughout the whole earth, verse 4. Heavens and earth demonstrates that there's a God, and he's glorious in greatness. Day and night, verse 2. So in the entirety of what God has done, it's speaking, inaudibly speaking, there's a God and he's great. Not only its entirety, but its expression. How is it expressing this? Look at the verbs. Verse 1, declare and display. Verse 2, speaks and reveals. Verse 4, its voice and its words. Its expression is unavoidable. That's why Romans 1 puts such a responsibility upon man. You get it, and I know you get it because it's so loud and it's so expressive, you've suppressed it. It's not creation's fault that you're not getting the message. You've suppressed its clear revelation, its voice and its words, its declaring, its displaying, its speaking, its revealing. But its extent, third point here, is limited. Verse 3, it speaks without words. There's no language in which we can audibly hear it. So it's deficient, it's inferior, it's limited in that we can't find propositional truths about God. God is like this. I don't see that written in the leaves. God does this. I don't see it written in the sky. It's speaking, but it's limited in what it conveys. We already saw it. It conveys that there's a God. The Hebrew word is El, which simply means God. I don't learn that He's Yahweh, that He's I Am, the covenant-making God. So it is limited in its extent, but it does educate us. The fourth point here, it's education. In verse 1, it reminds us of God's creative glory. It shows us his handiwork, His glory. Verse 2, it shows us His cosmic greatness, is the word used there in verse 2. Cosmic, we see that in the heavens, in the earth. God is creatively glorious, and He's great in a cosmic way. That's what general revelation does, okay? I mean, right there, we got to be just a little bit overwhelmed that God has spoken to us in that way, that He's spoken to us in such a way that we can't help but open our eyes and immediately recognize there's a God, and He's not from around here. He is totally outside. He's distinct. He's unique. He's great, and He's glorious. How incredible, then, that we move on to verse 7. And this is really where we're going to focus our attention. God's special revelation. There is a law of Yahweh. There are commands from Yahweh. There are statutes, and there's a testimony from Yahweh. There's a word that's given to show us judgments and to create within us fear. That's from Yahweh. Propositional, word after word, revelation of this God. This is special indeed. How are we going to define special revelation? Well, again, just from these verses, here's how I've defined it. Special revelation tells us that God is the Lord, Yahweh, and that He is glorious in goodness. And by goodness here, I don't mean that He's good to us. I mean He is good in His person, morally good, morally distinct, ethically and morally right. And so God's special revelation tells us that He's the Lord. That's His name. And that He's glorious in goodness. Let's read these verses here. Verse 7. And I'll read through verse 9, and then we'll dissect them here. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts or statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Let's just stop there. We'll certainly look at verses 10 through 11, but we'll stop there for now. You've noticed as we read those verses that even grammatically, there's three different parts to each phrase. There's a noun, there's an adjective, and then there's a verb. The law of the Lord, the statutes, the command, the fear is this, a predicate adjective, followed by a verbal clause that demonstrates what it does. Okay? So we're just going to let the grammar be our outline this morning. We're going to break it into three sections. Letter A, terms for God's word. Terms for God's word. I think there's three couplets here. You come to a list like this and you want to be able to organize it in a way that makes sense. Here's the way that makes sense to me. I saw three couplets. The first two terms refer to a general body of revelation, and we'll see that in a minute. The second two terms refers to, in verse 8, specific instructions within that body. And then verse 9, the last two terms, refers to the purposes of God's revelation, which is to provoke fear and show us what is right judgments, okay? So let's look at them in detail. Number one, the law of the Lord, verse 7. The law of the Lord, and then the testimony of the Lord. This is referring to an actual body of revelation. The law of the Lord, that's the Hebrew word Torah, which you're familiar with. It simply means instruction. Today, as the Jews refer to the Torah, what are they referring to specifically? The first five books. What do we call the Torah typically? Yeah, we call it the Pentateuch, okay? The Torah was actually a body of information, a body of revelation that initially was expanding. In Exodus 20, verse 1, what do you have? The Ten Commandments. But if you've ever noticed from your Bible reading, when you finish like halfway through verse chapter 20, like the next three chapters are more instructions. Originally, that was known as the Book of the Covenant. You'll see that title in Exodus 24, verses 4 and 7. As soon as Moses descends from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and the additional instructions from God, Exodus 24, verse 4 says that he wrote it down in a book. And verse 7 says, the next day he read from the Book of the Covenant. That's what that particular section of Exodus was called. But it would be expanded as Moses began to elaborate on it, as he added narrative to it. The book of Deuteronomy is largely him preaching from the law, and all of his sermons were compiled until it's grown to the first five books of the Bible, which we know as the Pentateuch. But really, I think when the psalmist uses the term law of the Lord, he's wanting us to think even broader than that. Why? Because in Joshua 1:8, the Pentateuch's been written by Joshua, right? It's the next book after Deuteronomy. Moses says, don't let the book of the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, depart from your mouth. But what do we discover in Joshua 24? That Joshua, after he's led the armies into different parts of Canaan, he actually adds to the book of the law. And so what do we discover? That really what the psalmist has in mind here is he doesn't just say that the first five books of the Bible is perfect. His understanding is whatever God has revealed about himself as it's grown to us throughout the years, that is perfect. And so really the law here becomes a synonym for God's revelation to us, for us in all of its completion. What about the testimony of the Lord? This is a beautiful term. Exodus 25, verse 16, 31, 18, 32, 15, and 16. Remember the Ark of the Testimony? What was put into the Ark of the Testimony? The two tables of the testimony, which were the Ten Commandments, a specific body of information. Why was it called the testimony? Well, it was called a testimony because the tablets were, in fact, a witness, a testimony to the covenant. God had said that he entered into covenant with Israel. How did they know that? Because they had the testament. They could look at the law, and this testimony proved to them in written form that they had a unique relationship with God. It was a body of information. What God has revealed about himself is sure, it's perfect. Okay, so these first two terms refer to specific body of information. The testimony is as if God is saying, you are my people, you've known me to be your God and deliverer, therefore you must live this way. Okay? So when we look at God's word in its totality, that's what David has in mind in these first two terms. The next two terms deal with the specific instructions. We've looked at the whole of Scripture, and we recognize that it's unique. We'll see those words later. But now in these next two terms, it's as if we open it up and we begin reading individual precepts, individual instructions. So number 3, verse 8, we have the statutes or the precepts of the Lord. This refers to precise details within the general body. It demonstrates man's responsibility before God. This same word is used in Psalm 103 to demonstrate, hey, if you're really part of the covenant, you will obey the precepts, okay? So these are the individual instructions. Number 4, in verse 8, the second half of verse 8, we see the commandment or the commands of the Lord. This word for you English buffs, you grammar buffs, this word is being used as a synecdoche. Okay, do you remember what that is? There was metonymy and synecdoche. Do you remember what metonymy was or synecdoche was? One was to use a whole to reference the part. The other was to use a part to reference the whole. What is he doing here? Yeah, he's referring to a part, a command, to reference the command. Paul does that elsewhere, or rather the biblical writers do that elsewhere. In Proverbs 13:13, you'll see the same thing. He refers to the word, the body, and then in the next, the parallel structure of Proverbs, he talks about the command. It's not that all of a sudden he got really specific and he's talking about one command. He's using a part to refer to the whole. And so these middle two terms, it's as if the Bible is open. And the whole book is really unique. The whole book is special. But then line upon line, every bit of it is special. The last two terms refer to the purpose behind God's revelation. And number 5, verse 9, the first phrase, the fear of the Lord. That's an odd term to use to entitle God's word. It highlights the purpose of God's word to provoke fear among the king's creation. I see that word fear as teaching us that God, its author, is the king. The next phrase, judgments, is reminding us that God, its author, is the judge. He's the king, and he must be feared. He's the judge, and he has a right standard. And indeed, that's what the second phrase in verse 9 is referring to. The judgments of the Lord. These are the rules, the ruling decisions of God. God is the standard. So when he's made a ruling about a particular situation in life, since he's the standard, that becomes a standard because it is his word. He is the standard who's made that ruling, and his word provides us with his ruling. So we've just looked at the noun, the terms here, and the psalmist has been meditating upon this special revelation, the general body, just the fact that I have an actual totality of revelation. But then when I page through it, individual phrase after individual phrase, precept upon precept, this is special because it reveals Yahweh to me and its purposes. How unique to create fear in God and to show us indeed what is right from wrong. So what have these verses taught us about the way God's people relate to him? What do these verses teach us about the way God's people relate to him? These verses have not necessarily talked about a relationship. It's kind of been assumed. That word Lord is only used when in a relationship, a covenant relationship, is assumed. So a relationship is assumed here. What do these verses teach us about the way God's people relate to him? Well, how is David relating to God in these verses? Through the law. Through God's word, right? Notice David has just effectively answered the question, how can we relate to God? He's infinite, I'm finite. He's spiritual, I'm physical. He's heavenly and unseen, I'm earthy and very seen. How can I relate to God? The answer's not profound, and it's been the same since the foundation of the world. We relate to God by relating to him through his word. God has designed our relationship with him to go through his word. Our relationship to his word, catch this, if that's true then, our relationship to his word pictures what is the state of our relationship with him. Okay? Did you follow the logic there? If God has designed since the foundation of the world that people relate to God through his word, then your relationship to God is accurately pictured by how you relate to his word. His word is the codification of our covenant relationship with him, and to treat it trivially is to treat our relationship with him as trivial. This is where conviction begins to settle in. We can say we love our Bible, and we can rejoice that we go to an actual Bible-preaching church. I don't care what the church as a corporate entity believes. What do you believe? What do you think about God's word? What does your time say you think about God's word? What do your meditations show to us how you really feel about God's word? So you can say you love God, but those that love God's word, love God, do love his word. Lots more we could talk about here. Let me just quickly highlight the qualities and make the point. Here are the qualities. God's word is perfect, verse 7, without flaw, and it conforms to its purpose. Remember, he said it won't return void. I've established my word to do certain things, and it's perfect. It will do it. It's sure. It's firm, and therefore confirmed. It's been proven over and over and over again, so it's just established. I don't doubt it. It's dependable. It's right. The word right means smooth, proper, straight. You can have a straight ruler and a crooked ruler, and both of them are rulers, but only one is proper. You can have a smooth road and a rough road. Roads are supposed to be smooth. That's the purpose. And so it's proper. God's words are proper. It's not like his words are deceptive or manipulative. They do what they were intended to do. They're the right words. They're pure. This is morally and ethically pure. That's why they were written. They're clean. This is the word that we would use if we said pure gold. It's been refined. It's uncontaminated, uncompromised. God's word is unique without error. It's enduring, verse 9. This simply means to remain and stand forever. That's what his word does. It's true. This is what we think of as truth, veracity, genuineness, faithfulness, trustworthy, and it's righteous. It's just, it is in the right. It is the right. Eight qualities of what God's word is. To summarize, we could say that God's word is perfect and proper in its ability to do what he's designed it to do. It's without error in any part and is the pure standard of truth and moral righteousness. And it's eternally established in these qualities, for it represents the very nature of the covenant-making God. We just summarized the eight qualities with those three statements. And I know that if I was sitting in your seat, those statements would have gone in one ear and out the other. I recognize that. Those were long statements to summarize God's word. I hope at the very least we can take all of those statements, add them together, put an equal sign afterwards, and say, God's word is pretty special, isn't it? It's totally unlike anything else we've ever known. And it's weird for us to think that way, because it's just a book. But it's not just a book. It's the living, life-giving, creating word of God. And since day one, it's been effective. We just don't believe that anymore. Finally, when we look at the verbs, we see the actions of God's word. Just summarize these. Preserves one's life. It gives and maintains spiritual life. It imparts wisdom to the immature. It will help you with your decisions. It makes one joyful. D.A. Carson writes this, it educates the emotions. I'm all about emotional displays in my relationship with God, because those are God-given. Have your emotions been educated? Does God's word tune your heart to be joyful? We asked at the beginning, are you joyless? What is your excuse? If you get in God's word, you can't help but be joyful. It will make you glad and happy. And that's really the Hebrew word used here. Happy and glad. It gives insight for life. It will affect your worldview so that you live like the dual citizen that you really are. It will enlighten your eyes so that you see what others don't. Wow. Which of those four do you need this morning? Do you need your life to be preserved, refreshed, restored, turned back? Are you rebellious? Are you apathetic? God's word is the answer. It preserves your life. It imparts wisdom to the immature. Do you need that? Are you having a tough time making decisions, being wise, being discerning? God's already told you, I've created my word to do that. Are you struggling? Are you downcast and distraught? God's word gladdens your heart. Are you having a tough time walking by faith, so enamored with this world that it's hard to see the other? God has designed this book to increase your faith and lighten your eyes so you can see the unseen. What's your need this morning? I promise you, the answer is found in God's word. In verses 10 and 11, he concludes with four realities about God's word. It has great value. It's greater than gold. It has great delight. It's greater than honey. And we need to contemporize this. And you put whatever has the most value to you, you put it in number one. And whatever's the sweetest, most delightful thing to you, you put it in number two. God's word is better. Do you believe that? See, it comes down to a faith thing. It has greater guidance. I am warned and guided, David says in verse 11, by your word, and it has great reward. What do you really believe about God's word? Since day one, God's word has done what no other words have ever done. Let there be light. And there was light. This morning, God wants to say, let there be joy, and there be joy. Let there be discernment, and there be discernment. Let there be wisdom, and there be wisdom. Let there be preservation, restoration, refreshing, and there be refreshment. Let there be faith to see the unseen, and there be faith. That's just what his word does. So do you really love God? Do you really believe God? Then love his word. Believe his word. That's what he's designed it to do. Let's pray. God, what a privilege just to tune our hearts this morning before we go listen to your word again with the reality that we can have complete confidence in this book. It has never failed to accomplish what you designed it to do. I don't know what the needs in the room are. I just know we all have them. And I pray that your word would minister to each one this morning. We're thankful that you've even revealed yourself with such power. May we humble ourselves before it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.